last week when I was talking with Spence about we're going to talk about the tongue, and we're really not going to talk about the tongue. James chapter 4 does talk about the tongue. That's the second part. We're just going to focus on the first part. Warning against worldliness is what my Bible says is the chapter heading, but I think probably a better way of looking at it is this. It's finding contentment in an unsatisfying world. And I think that's what a lot of us need to really be refreshed on. We come to this environment and, you know, Alaska is different than the lower 48s. Yeah. Praise the Lord. And this is refreshing. But as nature would have us as humans, we try and we seek to find fulfillment and contentment in what we have around us rather than that which is eternal. And that's just in our nature. And we probably see that a lot more in other places than here, maybe as directly, but you know, that's something inside our hearts that we need to learn how to deal with, that we need to learn how to prioritize if we're going to live godly and holy lives now. So let's pray that God will open up his word to us, that we'll be able to understand a little more about how our hearts work. And I want to tie this in and how we also work in Ecuador and bring this all together, Lord willing, to a good conclusion. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word again. Lord, help us to look deeply into our own lives and hearts, to see those things which we are holding too close, which we need to reorganize, reevaluate, reprioritize. Your word tells us that we need to set aside the weights and the sin that entangle us. The weights aren't necessarily sin, but a lot of times they do entangle us. So Lord, help us to be able to see things as you do. Help us to approach things as you do. And help us to have a view towards the eternal, so that you can be glorified in our lives and we can honor you now. As true children should. Lord, we want to be true children. May that be the case. In Jesus' name, amen. So James, all right, the book of James. Fun book. Great fun book. We preached through the whole book of James in our home church back in Quito over the last three, 4 months. And it's a fun book. James has this tendency of being right in your face. If you've ever read through the book, it's like one of those, like, whoa. It's probably a compilation of James. This is the brother of Jesus the disciple who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And he was the head of the church of Jerusalem during a whole big long period of when the church was being persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem. And he headed up the church during all that time. He had a lot of street cred in that he was someone who was faithful, even when stuff was tough. And so the way he talks is like, hey, you want to hear it? This is how it is. Boom, 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 boom. And the book of James is probably a compilation of his short little sermonettes. And it's divided up into a whole lot of different, and it's not necessarily that every single one builds on the one before it. So as we approach then James chapter 4, we're going to look at, in this case, just the first 8 verses, and he's going to talk essentially about worldliness and how we as people are drawn to that and how we need to repel that in our lives. And I want to tie this up, and there's 3 sections as we get through this. And then tie this into how we are working as the Lord has placed us also in Ecuador. So, verses 1 to 3, 1 James calls us to a reality check. All right? Reality check. What is truly real? James chapter 4, verse 1 says this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Good question. See, why are you bickering? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? So what is James telling us to begin with? What is the reason why we have conflict, generally speaking, between people? And he's talking to believers here. Why do you fight? Yeah. He's not saying because, you know, you got different doctrines generally. You know, you don't normally fight over that. I mean, sometimes. You know the reason why we normally fight? Because we're born fighters. It is natural for us to seek out that which is different in someone else and to bring that up to the light and to make that a point of contention. That's what we do naturally. Why do we have a difficulty, a lack of peace within us, as he talked about in chapter in the earlier part, an envious pride or a selfish ambition within us? Why do we do that? It's because it's natural. And we got to realize that. We fight because we're fighters. And that's not good. He says at the very end of the verse, right? Your passions that are at war within you. And when he talks about the fact that there are passions that are at war within us, he's referring to the fact that in every single believer, there's two natures, right? There's the nature that comes that we get through Adam by being born into the human race, right? That is against God. And there's the nature that we receive when we become a believer, the nature that is from God. And those two natures war within us. And as a result of that, and of allowing which of those to be stronger, right, we are either at enmity with our brothers or we are in harmony with them. So it's a reality check. Let's understand where all this is coming from, and let's understand it's not good. You're fighting? Probably a wrong reason for it. Now, the second thing, that as we look on to verse 2, it says, you desire, and you do not have. So you murder. Well, that sounds strange. A little extravagant, little, what? Strange or exaggerated, wouldn't you say, James? You murder? We'll get to that. He continues on, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So a lot of the things that James does in his book is he makes references to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, you could probably find references to the Sermon on the Mount in almost every single one of his talks in the entire book. This was something that was clear in James's mind. He heard it firsthand from Jesus. And here we see what is a reference to that when we have anger towards our... Remember how Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? He goes, if you are angry towards your brother, what does he call that? He called that murder. It's the equivalent of murder. And that's the reference here. So it says you desire, you do not have, right? So you become angry. It says you need to look at that as grievous as murder. It's like, no, you know, that's just the way God made me. So it's God's fault, right? Or we say, yeah, but that's just my character. That's the way I was brought up. What James is saying is, hey, that's not an excuse. This is grievous. This is really, really bad. Don't give yourself that latitude. God doesn't. It's bad. Go against it. Force against it. A reality check. Let's make sure that we know what true truth is. I forgot to punch that. So the first verse would be that quarrels and fights come from within us. And in the second verse, we find here that anger is the root of murder. Ouch. Ever get angry? Don't anybody say no. Do you realize that that is not something that we need to foster? That's not something that we need to, yeah, but, you know, this is righteous anger. Or that's a lot of times we try to say, right? Let's be careful with that. Let's be careful with that. And we continue on. Let's go to verse 3. You said, the end of verse 2, it says, so you fight and you quarreled, and you do not have because you do not ask. I love that part because he turns that totally around in the next verse. What he's saying in verses 1 and 2 as we get to the end of verse 2 is like, you know what? You guys are so worldly that you don't even think to pray. That prayer isn't even part of what you think is important. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you don't think it's important. Now, if you want to shame any believer in the world, just bring up their prayer life. It's true. We all believe that prayer is important. But then when we have to take account of how much time do we actually dedicate to prayer, it's a downer. Well, you know what? Let that downer change you. Don't just let it be a downer. But the idea is, James is saying, you've become so familiarized with the world, become so accustomed to doing things as the world does things and prioritizing things as the world prioritizes things, that prayer is no longer important to you. But then he turns it around. I love this in verse 4. In verse 3. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then what he's saying is this. Oh, you pray? Yeah, what did you pray about? You prayed about winning the lottery, didn't you? Right? What did you pray about? You prayed about you wanted the new snow machine for winter. What were you praying about? And why is God not answering that? You're praying for the wrong reasons. The third thing that we find out there is that unanswered prayer is due to selfish motivation. Why is it that God so many times doesn't answer prayer, or he answers prayer differently than what we would hope? Is we're doing it for the wrong reasons. And as we come and we bring this down together and we look at verses 1 through 3, and as James has called us to a reality check, we can learn this. The believer who pleases God is transparent and genuine before him. Do you get it? Amen. The believer who truly pleases God is going to be transparent and genuine before him. We try to put on a facade. This is how I think I am. This is how I wish I was. This is how I think other people see me as. But God knows how we are. Why do we fake it? Why do we talk and act and be different when we know we're bad? When we know we're off, when we know we're wrong, why can't we just say that to the Lord? He knows it, and he actually wants to hear it, because that's the beginning point of repentance and coming back and being the process of sanctification and becoming more and more like him. We need a reality check. So the first thing that James calls us to in verses 1 through 3 is, let's be real. Let's be real. First, you're worldly. We're worldly. We have the tendency to be worldly. We don't have because we don't ask, because we don't think it's important. And lastly, even when we do ask, most of the time we're asking for the wrong reasons. That's who we are. Now, I'm glad that James doesn't end his book there, because that would be kind of like, well, so now what? He doesn't. Although he has one more big whack before we continue on to what we need to do. And I want to bring into this part of the talk this morning the first aspect of what God is calling us to do in Ecuador. And that has to do specifically with the church that we are involved in Quito, or just outside of Quito. And it's called the Iglesia Cristiana Biblica de Pomaski. So you got all that, right? No? And it just means the Christian Biblical Church of Pomaski is the little town in which we're in. And this is a couple pictures of our church there. So I think that's me way up there. I don't even know who took this picture. They sent it to me. The idea being that this we're a group of believers. We've come together in a very, very difficult environment, village that was very, very controlled by the Roman Catholics. Now, the Roman Catholicism of Latin America and the Roman Catholicism of North America are very different. They're very, very antagonistic towards grace by faith alone. And so this has been a place that's been very difficult to get a foothold, but God has blessed. We were killed by COVID, but we came back stronger by the grace of God. Those of us who are in leadership have absolutely no idea why, but the church came back stronger, a deeper, more committed after COVID, after we were allowed to come back together. And by that's just a blessing. The second thing I wanted to also bring out about this is we have a very strong youth group. This is our youth group at our church. A lot of young people who are really, really engaged with God's word and wanting to go forward. Another question is, how'd this happen? I really don't know. I don't know. God put this in our laps. A couple things then, as we think in the two senses, right? To understanding James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and how this ties into the ministry that God has called us to in service, also at this little church. In that he calls us to understand a reality check of who we truly are. One of the things that we train, especially in the jungle, as we try to understand how to deal with this world, we have this rule called the long arm and the short arm. What do we hold at arm's length, and what do we choose to hold close? And the issue in our lives and in our walk with God is what we need to hold at arm's length, we hold close. And what we need to hold close, we hold at arm's length. For example, what is important? Our salvation, do we hold that close, or do we hold that at arm's length? Are the people around us, people, do we hold them close? Do we hold them at arm's length? What about stuff, the new four-wheeler? I got to ride a four-wheeler for the first time when I was here in Alaska. What a blast. But do I hold that at arm's length, or do I hold that close? And when we get those confused is when our lives go downhill. So some prayer requests about the church. First, explanation. It's north of Quito, which is the capital. We are at altitude. You know how nice it is to be here in Anchorage at about 0 feet above sea level? Because we're about 9,000 in Quito. I serve as one of the elders there, and there's about five other men who work along with me who all share the word there. Two prayer requests in particular. Would you pray for a genuine growth and maturity, a longing for holiness, and a desire to be the light of the world? And also, would you pray that the believers would be genuine and transparent in the middle of a misguided and hurting world? A lot of hurt out there. Okay, so that's the church. That's the reality check. That's what's important. Remember the long arm and the short arm? To remember what is long arm stuff and what is short arm important stuff. And to don't confuse the two. That takes us to the second part of James chapter 4 in verses 4 through 6. We're going to find here where James calls us to a heart check. In verse 4, he says, and this is like the fighting words, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He begins by calling the fact of having long arm, short arm, what? Problems. He calls that adultery. Now, it's spiritual adultery, obviously. But as we understand that, we know the gravity of what that sin is. He's not just saying this is a mistake, a mishap, or he's saying that this is severe. And then he continues on and he explains, "Do you not understand, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? He who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And we need to understand here, right? We can't have long arm and short arm spirituality at the same time. Because once our spirituality or what we have as eternal is in the long arm, we are an enemy of God. And once we hold those things which are not of spiritual value in short arm, we are an enemy of God. And he says, you can't have the two things. We'd love to think that we can. We'd love to live like we could. You know, I can live a holy life and just hold on to a couple of those sins because I can handle it. It's not a big problem for me. Oh, yeah? I can do this thing that's a little bit edgy, and it's not really going to bother my spiritual life. Oh, yeah? It's all an adulterous generation. Don't you understand? When will we finally get it into our noggins that we either love God or we love this world? We can't do both. We can't long arm and short arm. What he's telling us here in verse 4 is that loving the world is incompatible with loving God. That's hard. Because, frankly, the world's attractive. Some of the things that this world offers is pretty nice. That 4x4 that I got to ride, that was nice. I'm going through my brain going, ooh, I could use this in the jungle. Yeah, I'd probably get stuck. Then I could never get out. But I was like, this, you know, if all I could do all day long was just ride a 4x4, that'd be a pretty good life. And all these things about the attractiveness of the world and sin is attractive. Let's be honest. But God says very clearly, don't you understand when you fall into that trap, you're loving the world and that you're now becoming an enemy of God? So loving the world is incompatible with loving God. Verses 5 and 6, we've got the second part. And James says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So what he's telling us here is that God has a deep, acknowledged desire to change us. He looks at who we are and says, you know what? I love you, but I need you and want you to change. I want you to become more holy. I want you to continue in this process. I don't want you to become stagnant, and I by no means want you to go backwards I want you to go forwards. I want you to take big steps. I want you to trust me. I want you to see who I am, see how I act, and love me and follow me with your whole heart. He seeks and loves the spirit that drills within us. He sees who we are and wants us to be more like him. God has a deep desire to change people into his image. That's what we find in verses 4 and 5 and 6. A deep desire to change people into his image. Why is that? Does he just want a whole bunch of little mimics of him? In that one sense, you could say yes. But you know why he wants us to be holy? Not because it's, I can't do this and I can't do that. I have to do this. I have to do that. Why does he want us to be holy? Why does God truly want us to be holy? Because he's holy, but you know why else? Because that's what's best for us. Now, we don't even know it. We don't even feel it. We don't even see it. But he does. And he says, you really want to be the best person on this planet for my sake and for your own good? Be holy. And we're like, yeah, but it doesn't feel right. Tough cookies, that's what it is. We need to be holy because he knows that's what makes us best. So, a conclusion. God effectively and efficiently works in us as we humbly submit to him. And there's two words there that I put very importantly, efficiently and effectively. All right, he can still work with us when we're rebellious. That's what's called discipline. And that's a painful way of learning a lesson. But he efficiently and effectively works in us, much more efficiently and effectively when we are submissive to him. Amen. So that's a heart check. What's in here? Not just what we're doing. What's in here? Not just what we're holding on to. But what's in here? And that takes us to the second thing that I want to talk about in the work that we're doing in Ecuador, and that's the jungle work. I want to talk specific. When we do the jungle work is pretty expansive. I'm going to just focus in on one small area. Now, this is the little village of Copatasa. It's a village in the Achuar language and indigenous section of the Amazon jungle. And this village is strategic. All right, let me see if I can point out a couple things here. All right, you see this right here? That's the tire of the airplane. So don't think about that, okay? All right, so this village has become one of the most strategic villages in the jungle for three reasons. First off, we have an airstrip. Second off, we have a road. And thirdly, we have a navigable river. First time that this has happened in the history of the province of Pastaza in the jungle in Ecuador, where we have one village that has those three strategic points. What else do we have here? This is the church. That's my house. Well, I built it, but another family lives there. I'll show you a picture of them in a minute. But we built this house, and there's the church. So what has happened as God has spread the roads deeper into the jungle, as this village has become a key place to be able to reach out to the rest of the jungle? Because you can arrive here by bus now. Really bad bus ride, but at least you can get there, right? Or you can fly here, and at this point, you can get on a canoe, and you can go all the way to Brazil if you want to. And for the first time in the history of this area, this has become a strategic point. Now, saying that, there was a good church established that we'd been helping for years in this place. As soon as the road came, it fell apart. Why? Long arm, short arm. They saw what the world could offer, and they put that close. And those things which they thought were spiritual, they put that far away. We lost leadership. We lost almost the entire church. So what did we do? This is strategic. God knows that. The devil knew that, and that's why he mined it. So what we did is we put a family in there to start working once again with that church and to rebuild that church. This is David, Myra, and their little baby Grace. And they're living there now, and they're rebuilding up this church area. Mainly working with the young people. The old people have got a really bad long arm, short arm problem. They've decided, basically, that everything that's spiritual is long arm. But the young people, they seem to be having a renewed a vision to what is important for spiritual and eternal value. And so we'd love to be working with the adults, but the adults aren't responding, so let's work with who is. We're working with the youth. So looking at the second aspect of what we saw in James, heart check. Would you pray for the jungle work that we're involved in Ecuador? Specifically, three things. Pray for David, Myra, and Grace. Right? That's the couple that's in there. Pray for more adults to be engaged in their walk and commitment with Christ. It's difficult to maintain a church when you don't have natural leaders, which are the adults. But you work with what you got. Thirdly, would you pray that the believers in the jungle will commit to real heart change and to resist the world? Long arm, short arm. That's a human thing. But it's amazing how quickly that becomes apparent in an environment where there has been very little exposure to outside world. The outside world comes in and they promise you everything. You're just like, wow, that sounds so cool. And with very short time, people could just totally change their worldview and values. We need to pray that people would be strong in their commitment and in their faith. So that's the second thing. This takes us then to chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Now, this is the practical side, what we need to do. Now, it's interesting that during this entire part of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, till we get to verse 7, we haven't found a single imperative. Now, okay, I'm sorry. An imperative. Do we know what an imperative is? It's a verb form, which is a shouting word, okay? So there's difference in between saying, would you please be careful as you cross the street, versus, watch out, there's a bus coming, okay? An imperative is the watch out, there's a bus coming, okay? So James here, beginning in verse 7, gives us 10. Look out, watch out, yell in your face, do this things. Understand, reality check, heart check, now it's a marching orders. Now do this. Now we're going to go through them. I divide them up into four categories. He probably gave them as one big long string, but I'll try to make it a little easier on us. In verses 7 and the beginning of verse 8, we find the first one. He says, submit, that's the first one, yourselves to God, therefore. Resist the devil, that's the second, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So that's the first set there. Submit, resist, and draw near. Let's talk about that a little bit. Submit yourselves to God. He begins where he's going to end. At the end, he says, humble yourselves before God. Submit and humble are about the same concept. Submit ourselves to God. First off, let's think clearly. Who is God? Who am I? And who is really my master? Submit yourselves to God. I love the second one because it's a promise. He says, resist the devil, right? And live demoralized the rest of your life. Is that what he says? Now he will flee from you. Okay, we're supposed to flee from temptation, but when we're being attacked by the devil, what are we supposed to do? Stand firm. Resist him. The same way Jesus did. Use scripture. Just quote it back to him. Let him know where he's going to go. Right? Your final destiny is secured, Mr. Devil. So is mine, and it's different. Don't you ever forget, you are defeated because of Jesus. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. So, sidestep. Why is it that the devil gains on us? It's because we're not resisting him properly. Yeah. We're like resisting him using logic or our own logic or resisting him using our own strength or our own background or whatever else we want to do. And why are we losing? Because we're not doing it right. And the third thing, beginning in verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Who initiates this? All right, I know, salvation comes from God. He initiates, he is sovereign, we get that. We're talking to believers now who are walking in faith. He says, you know what? Take the time, sacrifice, do something right, do it for the glory of God, and watch how he smiles on you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Know, and I'm sorry about the teeny words there, know who God is and who I am in light of this. All right, so that's where he begins. Do we know who God is? Do you understand who we are? And in light of that, let's submit ourselves to him. Let's resist the devil, knowing that he'll flee from us. Let's draw near to him and watch how he draws near to us. The second group, in verse 8, the second part, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinner. That's the next imperative. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. All right, that's he's not being nice here. He's not talking in nice terms necessarily. He's telling you, you know what? You really need to do? You need to look at yourself, and you need to change. He says, cleanse your hearts. Why? Because there's sin there. Purify your hearts, because we are double-minded. That's right. We're long arm, short arm. Cleanse and purify. And what he's calling us here is to understand and to recognize that he has a legitimate authority to demand my holiness. Have you ever I've fought with God about this. Lord, you don't have the right to ask that of me. Have you ever fought that? There's a big problem in what I just said. I can't call him Lord and just say what I said. But some of the things that he asks us to do are tough. Yeah. Some of the things that he calls us to be are not convenient. And rarely are they comfortable. But does he have that right? Yes. He does. And you know why? Because he knows what's best for us. And thirdly, as we continue on, look in verse 9. He says, be wretched, next imperative. Mourn, imperative. And weep. Doesn't sound like they're very happy. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Ouch. How is he telling us that we need to see sin as God sees sin? Because we cut ourselves a lot more slack than he does. You know, it's not so bad. I've never heard God say that. It's either bad or it's not. Well, it's not as bad as... Does sin really make us break down and feel really pain as God does? How much pain does sin cause God? How painful is sin to God? It is so painful that he was willing to crush his son to get rid of it. It is so painful that he was willing to allow his son be seen as sin for us rather than have an eternity of us suffering in hell. How awful is sin to God? Look at the cross. And what he's saying here is this: don't minimize that. Don't say, I can deal with this little, I can carry these few little ones around. You know, they're manageable. Okay, just don't minimize that. Be wretched, be mourn, weep. When we see sin, let's not minimize it or take it as something that's trivial. It's important. God died for that. The third thing that we can find here is exercise legitimate repentance for sin. Do we ever go through that process, guys? Guys, gals, ladies, folks, us? Legitimate repentance. I was talking with my daughter this week, and she was going through something, and she said, you know what, I came to the agreement that I had created of these people an idol in my life. She said, I realized that, and it's repento time. Now, those clicko phrases that you get in college. She goes, time to repent. And I'm like, good for you. Recognize it. Repent. And you know, and the closer we can get those two things together, the better we are off. Recognize it. Ooh. Repent. And you know what's amazing about that process? It's God doesn't say, are you sure about that? You really mean it this time? When we repent, he forgives. So why would we live still under this sin when we know that the solution is already there, if we're willing to repent and come back and go back to him and recommit ourselves to what he is and what he has done rather than to what this world has to offer? And the fourth thing, in verses 10, as James sums up, he says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The last of the imperatives, the tenth imperative in this three-verse section, is to humble ourselves. Interesting that he yells, humble yourself! When that doesn't sound a very humble thing. But why does he call us to do that? Because it's just the opposite of what we are naturally prone to be and do. We're prideful. And what James is telling us is we humble ourselves, he's going to do the job of exalting us in the right and proper time. What do we learn? Live in light of standing someday before God. So live in light of someday you're going to stand before him. Ouch. That always scares me. One of the hardest things to preach is to preach truth and know that that's painful toward you too. Because I understand that what I preach I have to live by, and I know that I'm not all there. But God calls us to live in light that someday we will have to bear account for what we are and what we have done and what we have not done. Can we live in light now of that? Can I say at the end of the day, I'm not ashamed of what I did? Or if I am, can I just repent of that? The truth that we have as we begin to look to the very last section is this. Real contentment in this life is found in a cognitive, humble, and holy submission to God's greater will. Cognitive. I got to think about it. Don't think you're going to find God's will by osmosis, right? Just by oozing into it. I decide and I act. Humble. Not making myself something, making God everything He is. And holy. Pure. Submission to God's will. Not easy, but it is important. And then the third thing that I wanted to bring into as we look to what God has called us to do in Ecuador, and in light of our marching orders, is the Bible Institute. And I've got 2 minutes, and I will finish in 2 minutes. The Bible Institute, because of the, we call it the vid, COVID, had to close for over 2 years because of the way that the laws were set up in Ecuador. We could not function. So this was the first year that we were able to function. We finally finished in the end of June with our first year. What we were able to do by the grace of God is reopen and bring in new students. We retooled our curriculum and did everything. And we had this year 18 students who were come in their first year studies. It's a 4-year study process. And next year then we'll have first and second year. And the next year we'll have first, second, and third year. So we'll just add on a little bit as a time. But by God's grace, we were able to reopen. And I teach at the Bible Institute various courses. I'm going to be teaching a lot more because a lot of the faculty that we had during the 2 years that we were closed were not able to stay with us. They went off to other ministries. And so we're trying to rebuild this whole institution. It is focused primarily on people, what we saw in the last set of slides, from the jungle. People from those local villages, we bring them out and we train them so they can go back and serve in their local churches. So that they can become the future leaders of their local churches and be able to guide their villages and even their communities and even their societies into a correct, shall we say, relationship with the outside world that's based on a worldview that is God-centric, not human-centric. Something that has the correct priority between long arm and short arm. So we try to train these young people, invest in them, so they can go out and do multiplied things that we can't do just on ourselves. Two prayer requests I would leave with you according to the Bible Institute. The first is this. Pray for the returning students and for the first-year students that will be coming in next year. We'll begin in September. And secondly, pray that the young people would be more committed to preparing themselves for the eternal gain and then for worldly gain. Eternal gain over worldly gain. Boil it down. We teach in the jungle long arm, short arm. I think in Anchorage we need to learn long arm, short arm. I think every single person who is a believer needs to understand what I need to hold at arm's length and what I need to have as important. And as we do that, live the holy life that God desires, demands, and deserves from us. So the question for us is, what am I holding close that I need to have far? And what am I holding far that I really should be holding close? And repent and change. And God is willing to forgive and then move forward in what is the life that He called us. Let's pray. We do thank You, our Lord, for opportunities, second chances, third, fourth, billionth chances to understand once again Your grace. You call us to Yourself by Your grace. You contain us in yourself by your grace. You call us to be more pure, more holy by your grace because you know that's what we need. Convince our hearts, our minds again that you know what is best. May we submit ourselves to you and to your word and to your will, knowing that isn't necessarily comfortable, but it is what is important, and that's what we need. May we follow you, Lord, holding that which is important close and that which is secondary far off, because that is what you call us to do, to be your faithful, loving children. May we do that, we pray, for your sake, for your glory. We thank you for all that Jesus did for us on the cross. Help us to now live like it really matters. In Jesus' name, amen.